So last week we began a study of the book of Zechariah. I'm guessing that maybe when I said we're going to spend some time going through the book of Zechariah, there might not have been a lot of you that said, oh, goody, goody about that. And this is obviously, we're in less familiar turf here. It's a time that seems in many ways so far removed from us. And, you know, the genre is going to be different. We're going to go into this now other genre of what we might call apocalyptic literature, beginning with this first night vision of Zechariah. But I guess one of the things that I wanted to do in going through Zechariah, not only to have us get familiar with a book that we might not be as familiar with, but also just to show how a book written, over 2,500 years ago, because we believe this is inspired text, that means that as we gather around it, and as we think about it, and as we ponder it, and as we hear it taught and preached, that the Holy Spirit does this work then of spanning 2,500 years and bringing sort of the reality of the God that is revealed here to us sitting here on the corner of Sturdy and Evans in Valparaiso, Indiana in the year 2017. That's an amazing thing. Let's see if God would do that even today as we gather around this passage of Scripture. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month of the month of Shabbat, by the way, if you do the math on that, that means February of 519 B.C., in the year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision. And there before me was a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you who they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will stretch out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would give us some wisdom and insight into this text, and we do pray that your Holy Spirit would indeed speak through these very old words that your people have meditated upon over many centuries. But we pray now that you would make it a living and an active word that would find its place deep into our hearts, and that it would build faith and courage and confidence and greater love, deeper zeal for you. Oh Lord, do that good work, we pray, in all of us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. None of us like to wait. Waiting is not fun. I'm sure you can think of examples when you've had to wait. Thinking recently of an experience on the phone, you know, calling about some credit stuff, and you know, you get this, first of all, electronically generated voice that's trying to sound like a human being, you know, saying how much they appreciate your call, and then you got these choices of numbers that you have to pick from, none of which really are quite what you're looking for, and then you get hung up on. You've had that happen. Or other times when you're on the phone and you're made to wait while this really annoying and obnoxious electronically generated music plays, music that is not produced by a musical instrument, but rather is just electricity-generated sounds. And you're on, you're listening. And then occasionally the electronic non-human voice will kick in saying, "Your call is very important to us. There are other customers on the line, please hold." And then the music kicks in more. And then, you know, you finally, maybe if you get an actual human being, you find that you're at the wrong department. You call this other number, and then the process starts all over again. Yeah, we hate to wait, don't we? Well, here's the thing. The life of faith is a life called to wait. Right? We're waiting. Even now, we're waiting. Waiting on promises that God made to be fulfilled. Faith is waiting. God makes promises, and he promises to fulfill certain things, but then we deal with this stretch of what we might call providence, the life right before us, where both the promise itself may be called into question, and certainly the fulfillment seems nowhere in sight. Abraham lived this way. God made promises to Abraham that he would have this land and that he would have children as many as the stars. And you know the story of his journey as a foreigner and as an alien in this land. And by the end of Abraham's life, do you know how much land he possessed? When his wife died, he had to pay the Hittites for a cave to bury his dead wife. That was all the land he ever owned in the, quote, promised land. And you see how he lived between a promise and this hope of fulfillment, and yet in the middle, a providence that often called into question both. He confessed that he was a stranger and an alien in the land, but that he was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. As I think about these returnees now from 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they themselves also are facing this kind of situation. God has in fact made promises even before the exile, that after this period of exile, Jerusalem would be rebuilt, the temple would be rebuilt, and that it would be more glorious and beautiful and wonderful than it ever had been. In fact, that the new Jerusalem all the nations of the world would come to it, and it would be the kind of the center of all things, and it would flourish and prosper and be beautiful. You can think of many promises like this. Isaiah, for example, in chapter 2 of his book says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, Okay, this is restoration. Okay, there's going to be a restoration. It's going to be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob." And then they will beat their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares, and nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they learn to make war anymore. A huge promise of a glorious redemption. So the reality in 519 B.C., February 15th, I think, as I recall, was that as they have now re-entered the land, there's no monarchy, there's no Davidic throne that's been restored. They are, in fact, a puppet state of the Persians. They have some autonomy, but they're still, in essence, a colony of the Persian Empire. Jerusalem's a mess. The walls are destroyed. The temple's destroyed. And even as they begin to make early progress in rebuilding the temple, it has by 519 BC stalled for various and sundry reasons. There's some discouragement that's crept in. A lot of the energy to rebuild the temple now has been lost. Yeah, they're living between a promise made and a fulfillment that has not yet come, and a providence that seems to call into question both. Do you get that? Do you have any personal experience with that? How about us? God has made lots of promises to us, right? Promises that He will answer our prayers. Promises that He will protect us and provide for us. Promises that He will care for us. Promises that He will work all things together for good if we love Him. He makes promises that says He'll never fail us, never forsake us, that He will heal us, that He will provide safety and provision. All these promises, right? You can probably go to a Christian bookstore and you can get, you know, you ever seen these little book of promises? Here's God, almost for every category you can think of, a promise that God has made. So we've got promises. And by faith, we're trying to hang on to those promises. And yet, the fulfillment doesn't seem to be happening anytime soon. And the providence in between the promise and the fulfillment seems to speak of the invalidity of both. This can be an occasion for real crisis of faith. So what we have in this first night vision of Zechariah is, I believe, God responding to the people of Israel right at this very point. And He responds through this, what we might call the genre of apocalypse, through these eight night visions. You know, think Ebenezer Scrooge, okay? Zechariah is going to get, instead of three, eight night visions. And these apocalyptic visions give a kind of heavenly perspective to what is going on the ground in reality. That's sort of the nature of apocalyptic literature. We get a peek behind the scenes of what's going on from the God end of things, even when the earth end of things are looking pretty bleak and desperate. So here's the vision. So try to use your imagination. Your imagination's probably as good as anyone else's. Let's think about, got a man on a red horse, okay? You picturing a man on a red horse? Yeah, a little bit, yeah. And then he's later identified as an angel, so he's a man, but then he's also seems to have this divine origins to him. He's an angel or a messenger of God. He's among myrtle trees. We could wonder what the significance of myrtle trees are. Myrtle trees are evergreen in their leaves. They may have some connection with the idea of restoration. For example, Isaiah would speak of a time of restoration where instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. Some people think that because the myrtle is a darker kind of tree, darker wood, darker it's more of the sense of creating an atmosphere of, you know, this rider in a gully, in a sunken area, among the darkness of myrtle, and that maybe it's a kind of mood that's being created that speaks of a kind of ominousness. So we got a rider on a red horse. Then behind him are three other horses, which we presume also have riders on them, a red horse, a brown horse, and a white horse. So we've got what appears to be four horsemen. These guys will make various appearances in Scripture, or at least references to four horsemen. A little later in Zechariah, we have four chariot riders. Book of Revelation draws on this same type of imagery, and we've got the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and it also may have some reference to Notre Dame football, the four horsemen. But anyway, you've heard of the four horsemen, okay, so here they are. So then the question that gets asked is by Zechariah, who are these guys? Who are they? And the answer comes back, these are those who have been sent out to the whole earth and have found that the earth is at peace. Now, that sounds like that might be good news, but it's not. It's actually for Israel very bad news that the whole earth is at peace. First of all, this is talking about the earth not as we understand it today, but as they understood it back then. And so earth really is referencing the entire Persian Empire at the time. The Persian Empire is at peace. And that's not good. There had been some conflict within the Persian Empire between the time when Cyrus issued the decree for the return. Cyrus later committed suicide. There was some scuffling for who would take the crown. And finally, Darius comes into power. So when there was this instability going on, there would have been some hopefulness with Israel that, hey, maybe with this instability, Israel might actually be able to break free completely of this empire and truly experience autonomous, you know, rule and reign with a Davidic king. But the fact that the empire is at peace is not good, because that means it's entrenched. It's in power. It's not going anywhere. It's not changing. At this time, during the reign of Darius, the Persian Empire reached its peak. It stretched from West and Central Asia to the Caucasus, to the Balkans, to all around the Black Sea, throughout Afghanistan and Pakistan. It stretched in Africa to Egypt, to Libya, and to Sudan. It was an empire far bigger than the Assyrian or Babylonian empires that had preceded it. And it was in firm control. And that's bad news. And so we have these words now. Note the first word of intercession, where the angel on the red horse cries out to God, "How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? Lord God Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? When you hear the tone of that appeal, God, it's been 70 years. Haven't they suffered enough? Haven't they been punished enough? And now they're in this situation where it doesn't look like it's going to get better. It looks like your promises are not being fulfilled. How long, O Lord, are you going to let that happen? How do you hear? You hear that angel, that man angel, you hear his empathy for God's people. He stands with them in the trenches of all of that with complete compassion and identification as their advocate, pleading for them. Friends, I don't think it's possible for us as New Testament Christians to look back on this and see at least something that is foreshadowing and telling us something about the kind of God God is. So as New Testament people, do we have a view of a God who pleads for us, who cries out for us, who intercedes for us? Christ, who is our advocate, who pleads our case before the Father, who fully identifies with our pain and our suffering and our crisis of faith, who completely stands with us in that, crying out to his Father for us. That's the God that we believe in, right? Same God. Remember how Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, Satan has requested to take you and thresh you like wheat. But," remember what he said? But I have prayed for you." That's a different view of prayer, isn't it? We typically think of prayer, I'm praying to God. But how about thinking of prayer as the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, praying for you on your behalf, interceding for you, and certainly the Father hears the voice of intercession. These words are, in verse 13, kind and comforting. This passage of Scripture is intended to be kind and comforting to those who are suspended between promise and fulfillment. You also want to notice that he expresses that God says here, "I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." That is also supposed to be a word of comfort to people who find themselves suspended between promise and fulfillment. Kind of an odd phrase, isn't it, that God would be jealous of us? Typically, we think of jealousy as a bad thing. In fact, even Galatians 5 classifies jealousy as one of the aspects of the sinful nature. So what does it mean that God is jealous? It's a righteous jealousy. It's not a jealousy based on something that's neurotic or envious, but rather God's jealousy for his people speaks of his covenant faithfulness. You might think of the example of marriage, where let's say a man sees that another man is flirting with his wife or trying to move in on his wife. And his response to that, his zeal to stand between that, can be driven really by a kind of righteous jealousy. I mean, probably back in the day when men were men, a righteous, you know, punch to the mouth might have been completely appropriate in that kind of a situation, right? I mean, and you can see how that could be motivated by a zeal for his wife, because he's committed to his wife, and this marriage that he has with his wife is a sacred thing, and no one is to cut in on this which is sacred. John Calvin said it this way. He said, "The Lord very frequently addresses us in the character of a husband. As he performs all the offices of a true and faithful husband, so he requires love and chastity from us, that is, that we do not prostitute our souls to Satan. As the purer and chaster a husband is, the more grievously he is offended when he sees his wife inclining to a rival. So the Lord, who has betrothed us to himself in truth, declares that he burns with the hottest jealousy." It means that God is faithful to his covenant promises. He has not forgotten his people. He is zealous for his people. These are called to be kind and comforting words to those who are God's people, even when they find themselves suspended between promise and fulfillment. God is jealous for you. And then finally, we have a word of promise, do we not? Verse 16. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord." Here God is affirming the promise that, yeah, the temple will be rebuilt. My promises are still good. I have not forgotten them. It's going to happen. And in fact, in just about 4 years from this time period, the temple does get rebuilt. The work kicks back in. The temple is rededicated in 516 BC. The walls of Jerusalem eventually get rebuilt. Some sense of, hey, things are coming back to where they were, and yet, with even that beginning of a fulfillment of promise, there were problems, right? This new temple ended up being a lot smaller than the original one. The old folks remembered the first temple. You know, those that had maybe been little kids during the Babylonian captivity who are now in their 80s, perhaps, they could tell, you know, it's nice, but it ain't what it used to be. Ark of the Covenant was gone. Apparently disappeared during the Babylonian destruction of the temple. It might be hidden in a large government warehouse somewhere. We don't know, but it's gone. The ark's not there. The ark was really central to worship in the temple. The Shekinah glory never came to this temple like it did to the first temple. And of course, those grandiose promises of Jerusalem being the center of all things and the nations streaming to it and a time of peace and prosperity where there would be no more war, there would be no more conflict, and a reign of peace where the lion lays down with his lamb, that doesn't seem anywhere near coming true. In fact, just as soon as things start to look bright, they get bad again. There's this other empire down on the fringes that starts to become powerful, and they're called the Greeks. The Greeks will grow in strength. They will eventually conquer Jerusalem all over again. They will desecrate the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes, the great Greek commander, would take a pig into the Holy of Holies and slaughter it just to humiliate the Jews. Something that was still remembered at Jesus' time as the abomination of desolation. It seemed like it was getting a little better with Judas Maccabees when he was the great Jewish commander who drove the Greeks out of the land. Maybe now the fulfillment was going to come. Maybe now those promises are going to come true, but they still had to wait. Romans came, again, subjugated Jerusalem and the surrounding area. This is a period of time we're more familiar with. It's the time when Jesus comes on the scene. Eventually the Romans, and this is really depressing, would take this temple and destroy it, level it. And it's not been rebuilt to this day. That's depressing. You can imagine how those Jews living during the Greek period or during the Roman period would cry out, "How long, O Lord? Have you forgotten your promises of mercy? What happened to your promises? How long is this going to go on? How long?" And you can hear the kind of crisis of faith that creates. Of course, Jesus' coming represents for us an amplification of fulfilled promises. Jesus would come and speak of an entirely different view of the temple. He would speak of his own body as the new temple. It's his body that would be torn down but then rebuilt. The Christian church is described as the new temple where the Holy Spirit dwells among his people. A temple that's not related to just one specific geological place, but that covers the whole earth. And yet, even now in 2017, we find ourselves waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of a city that would endure forever and ever. A new Jerusalem that would be the center of the whole earth. and that the nations would be in peace under her, and that prosperity would flow from her. Look at the news today. We're a long way from that being fulfilled, aren't we? And so, would you please hold? Wait. Keep waiting. We don't like to wait, do we? But the call to be a person of faith is a call to wait in faith. To be like Abraham, who confessed himself to be a stranger and an alien in the world, but who was looking for a city. A city whose architect and builder is God. A city that's described in Revelation like this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and He will be their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Would you pray with me, please?